Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here, from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, this is really part 3 of our text from verses 1 through 11. And as a quick way of reminder, I wasn't able to fit it on your outline, but I'll remind you of previous points. I do want to devote a couple minutes to each. You remember previously we looked at the returning rebels. Verses 1 through 2, this would be the Philistines. Philistines arrive in or invade Egypt around 1200 BC during the 8th year of Ramses III, who was the pharaoh in Egypt. It was actually the technology of the Philistines and their discovery during the Iron Age that allowed them to become much victorious. And we're not going to turn to it, but in Jeremiah chapter 47, verse 4, there's a location of the Philistines called Caphtor, C-A-P-H-T-O-R. And historians believe, some of them, that they traveled across the Aegean Sea from the island of Crete. But in reality, Jewish historians actually believe that it was not the island of Crete that the Philistines came from, but really Caphtor is on the eastern shore of the Nile. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 10, as you have Ham settling in the northern part of where? Of Africa, which would make sense. And additionally, there have been no excavations in archaeology sites in Crete that show that the Philistine culture was there. And so the Philistines settled east of the Nile following Genesis chapter 10 out of the line of Ham. And when their numbers grew through the Iron Age, they had better weapons. Reason, because iron is stronger than bronze. And they invaded Egypt, they were repelled, and they eventually made their way on the eastern side towards the Mediterranean Sea. And they eventually established 5 cities known as the Pentapolis of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkeleton, Gath, and Ekron. Ashkeleton was the capital of the Philistine city. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, we're not going to turn to it, but the Lord told Moses that when the nation of Israel enters into the promised land, they are to rid the promised land of the pagan nations, right? I want to read you who these nations are. the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations. Which nation was not included? Philistines. That's because they're east of the Nile at this point. And they'll invade Egypt, they'll be repelled, and they will expand to the Pentapolis and hunker down in five major cities. And the Philistines actually have superior weapons and numbers compared with Israel. So the Philistines invaded the nation of Israel. Point number two, or the second, we saw the rhetorical response, which was in verse 3. After the loss of 4,000 soldiers, the elders asked the question, why? And they already assumed the answer. What was the answer? Because they didn't have the what? The ark. Instead of praying to the Lord for divine assistance through the prophet Samuel, they call for the ark. They were hasty in terms of their choices. And even more than that, they were idolaters. We also saw last time rabbit foot theology, right? Rabbit foot theology is the desire of people to control God without seeking him. They want to use God but not submit to him. They want the gift of God independent from the giver. They want the power but not the provider. But not only did we look at rabbit foot theology, but we looked at the reinforcements in verse 4. Hophni and Phinehas bring the ark, these two worthless priests standing next to the ark of the covenant. Last time we looked at the reflections and the recollections of Jericho from verses 5 through 9. And because really both the Israelites and the Philistines respond to the ark, don't they? And while they have differences, both the nation of Israel and the Philistines share one common golden thread. It is this: they both have bad theology and they suffer from idolatry. We saw last time as well the Philistines in verse 6 ask the question. They ask, what does this shouting in the camp of Israel mean? They're unsure. They most likely find out because of a scout that returns to them. Their idolatry is mentioned in verse 7 and 8. Please look at it. They ask the question in verse 7. They say, a god has come into the camp. A god? As in many, right? So the Philistines here are polytheistic. And we'll look at this in a moment, but it's no surprise that they think Israel, the nation of Israel, have idols. But not only that, they were inaccurate in verse 8. They say, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every other plague in the wilderness. And we noted as well that the plagues weren't in the wilderness that struck the Egyptians. It was in where? In Egypt, right? And the irony in verse 9, take courage. That's exactly what Joshua said to his men. And those were the words that the Lord spoke to Joshua in his campaign in the Promised Land. So why is this important? This is why. Because the Israelites are trying to recreate Joshua's campaign in the Promised Land. We see it from verses 6 through 9. They shouted with a mighty voice, just like the Israelites did outside of Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. But what's interesting is, in light of their mighty shout, instead of causing the Philistines to come crumbling down, they were only resolved to fight harder. It had the opposite effect. And the problem is that the Lord did not give the nation of Israel specific direction to do that. They did not consult or seek the Lord. They wrongfully assumed that God was going to bless their endeavors because he's done it in the past. And we also saw last time Achan. You remember Achan had a rich pedigree, right? From the line of what? Judah. His grandfather was spared from Pharaoh's Egypt, first to snap the baby's necks over the stools, and second to cast the male babies into the Nile. This is in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. His grandfather would have witnessed the plagues in Egypt. His father would have experienced God's gracious provisions in the wilderness. He had a rich family legacy, and we saw last time that family legacy does not save. Faith alone saves. And Achan was younger than 20 years old when he entered the promised land. Not only did Achan have a rich pedigree, but he also had a reach for the devoted things. We learned last time that Achan did not obey, and the Lord is not going to bless Israel. What did he take? He took three items. He took a beautiful cloak from Shinar. He took 200 shekels of silver, and he took a gold bar that weighed 50 shekels. God had told Joshua and the elders to consecrate themselves. God wants his people to be holy. He wants you and I to be holy. And what'd they do? They took Achan, his livestock, his possessions, gold, silver, everything he had, and they burned them all. And his children would have been stoned as well if his children would have known what Achan did. And lastly, last time we saw the response of the elders, comparing the elders in Joshua chapter 7 with the elders in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Both of them suffered what? A defeat, right? And they both ask the same question, why? But they both responded differently, didn't they? The elders, after the defeat of Ai in Joshua 7, consecrated themselves and humbled themselves before the Lord, looking to him. But the elders, after the first defeat in 1 Samuel chapter 4 of Ebenezer and Aphek, did not seek the Lord. Instead, in their idolatry, they demanded not the Lord, but the ark. Hophni, Phinehas, and the elders, brothers and sisters, and the soldiers are not actually much different than the Philistines. And this is why. Because all of them idolize the ark. And the reason why we looked at Achan was because of his idolatry. The whole scene, verses 1 through 11 in 1 Samuel 4, has Joshua, the promised land, and idolatry written all over it. Do you see it this morning? The Israelites were Achan again. Achan took for himself the cloak, the gold, and the silver. Achan idolized greed. The Israelites, all of them, idolize the ark. Everyone in our text has idols. Well, this now leads to point number one, now that we're done with the introduction. Point number one, remove the idols. If someone was to ask you, what is an idol? What would you say? Do we have idols today? Please turn to 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This word, keep, or some of your translations may say guard, in the Greek refers to be on watch. To be on guard, to keep watch, like a sentinel in the military, guarding a base, ready to repel or to repulse enemy incursion. It is used to describe the guarding of the truth. It's used to describe shepherds who watch or guard their flock by night. The aorist tense in the Greek here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, speaks to a decisiveness of the action. It refers to urgency or no hesitation, without wavering, constantly carrying out, do not delay. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of the Lord is commanding all of us this morning, keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols. And this is why. Because the enemy is trying to steal something from us, right? Charles Spurgeon notes that if a man has a box that he doesn't know is inside of it, he wouldn't mind if it was stolen. And John is saying that if you have the true God, the one God, and if you're in Christ, you have a treasure. The enemy wants to steal your joy. And he can steal it by offering to you something that appears to be a good exchange, but in reality is a counterfeit. What is an idol? This is what an idol is. It is anything that engages the heart, the affections of the physical eyesight or mind that would obscure the use or vision of our spiritual faculties and vision of faith. Idols mar the spiritual life which Christ wants to live out through you. An idol is anything and everything that interrupts or gets in the way of the power and effect of our spiritual life. An idol takes the rightful place that belongs to God. The idolater, as a side note, wants his way and only his way and will attempt to use God to get what he wants. Whatever is to us what the Lord alone should be, that is an idol. Money, success, popularity, greed, possessions, career, sports, entertainment, addiction, social media, technology, all of these, brothers and sisters, can become idols. Or here's a question for you. Who or what do you love most? What do you think most on? What gets you excited? Does the glory of God and the good of man play any role or factor in the decisions that you make on a daily basis? Is the glory of God and the good of man the filter that everything in your life passes through? It is said that man must have a God. And when he loses the vision of the one true God, he'll make a God for himself. The making of idols is an attempt to find God for the one who has rejected the one true God. And listen, the idolater will always build an image after himself. John Calvin noted that the heart of man is a perpetual factory of idols. Are there any idols in your life this morning? An idol can be anything that you spend time, energy, investment that is independent from the ascribed glory of God. You are to keep yourself from idols. Why? This is the reason why. Because they are a snare to you. They will hinder your joy and your growth in Christ. They will hinder your effectiveness as a servant of Christ and will bring divine chastening. You are to keep yourselves from idols, whatever the cost, whatever the means, whatever you need to do. If God is not pleased with that, cast it off. You must guard and keep yourself from idols. Your joy, brothers and sisters, is like a treasure. Do you understand that? And the devil, the world, and the flesh, which is all that which remains from your old man, is trying to steal your joy. It's trying to distract you, and they offer a counterfeit to you. They will tell you, come, drink. Spend time here. Invest here. It will be worth it. Come here. Drink. Come. Enjoy. Have you wasted hours or days or weeks or months or maybe even years pursuing and trying to get water that You want to satisfy your soul, but it's really coming from an empty water brook. So much time and so much energy for something that truly did not satisfy. And what happened? This is what happened. You did not keep yourself from idolatry. You did not guard your treasure. And you know, I fear that for many, many of us, I suppose, like the idea of keeping away from idols or the idea of killing sin, but not really much more to do anything about it. It is said that it's much easier to complain and gripe about sin than to kill it. You must guard yourself from idols. It's said that the captains of the old U.S. Army cavalry would wipe the bloodstains off of their swords after every battle. And the reason for it is this: because blood and dirt will blunt his weapon. And idols will blunt your effectiveness as a Christian. So why are we looking at idols? Well, because everyone in our text this morning has idols. Please turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. So, Eli, what was his, who or what were his idols? Well, Eli honored his sons more than the Lord. We've looked at that already. He would not remove them from office. He also unlawfully took the best of meats for himself. So Eli had the idolatry of his children and also the idolatry of food. Hophni and Phinehas, they called their servants to make unlawful requests, the best of meats and the fat which was reserved for the Lord. They were also involved in lechery and in sexual sin and with the women who were serving there at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they also suffered from the idolatry, I'm convinced, of social status and privilege as the priests. The elders had pride and unbelief. They never consulted Samuel when it was national knowledge that Samuel was the only man whom God was speaking through in terms of new revelation. And the soldiers had the idolatry of tradition. Point number two, the reckoning. The reckoning. Please look at verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his own home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died. As we noted earlier, those who honor God, God will honor them. See, the Philistines, as we've already looked at, are the active ones. You understand that, right? The Philistines are the ones who are invading Israel. But what's interesting is that in the Hebrew, the verbal tense of verse 10 that's used for Israel actually indicates that, listen, the Philistines were not actually the ones who ultimately defeated the Israelites. It was God. The irony in this whole narrative is this: any attempt to control or manipulate God merely makes his control that much clearer. The ark is taken, 30,000 soldiers are killed, Hophni and Phinehas are slaughtered. Here's the irony, ready? Hophni and Phinehas died the very same way they lived, dishonoring the Lord. They dishonored God when they were in Shiloh, and they dishonored the Lord as they were carrying the ark, as they stood next to the ark. They wore their priestly attire and appeared outwardly religious, but they had no spiritual power, and they were not holy. They did not consult the Lord. This is why, because they didn't know him. All their pleasure of food and sexual sin has finally reached its pinnacle. Those who honor the Lord, God will honor, and those who do not, God will esteem them lightly. And how short, brothers and sisters, were their vices and sins? How short-lived was it? Idols will tell you, look here, come here, stay here, enjoy here, have fellowship with me. Here's the problem. Once it's all said and done, you'll leave with less than you came. And most of the time, you will have regret. Idols are empty wells. They're clouds without rain. They promise nutrition, but they never deliver. Idols will never satisfy their souls. And you know, this whole account, Hophni and Phinehas did not expect, they had no clue that with the ark there, that they'd be slaughtered. They would have never thought, since they had the ark next to them, they had God by the tail. What a shock, this second defeat. Brothers and sisters, 30,000 soldiers is a large army. Hannah echoed in her prayer in chapter 2, verse 9, that by might man shall not prevail. And they thought that the presence of the ark would guarantee the Lord's presence, and they presumed on the military victory. Their defeat, listen, at the hands of the Philistines, was not the result simply of the Lord's absence, but rather their own spiritual carnality and idolatry. Two losses, the first one in verses 1 through 2, and the second one in verse 10, is a result of a theological crisis, not a failed military strategy. The loss was due, listen, because God was chastening Israel for their sin. We learn that as a whole, Israel broke covenant with Yahweh. God chastened Israel because of their sins. And if you don't lay aside your idolatry and your sin, God will chasten you as well. You must learn from Israel this morning. And the narrator is brilliant. I know you see it. Everything builds up in a climactic way in verse 11. Do you see it? The narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, at the end of verse 11, at the end of this account of this pericope, he says this, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Everything has been building to this point in our narrative. And with their death also came the end of the dynasty of the house of Eli. But not only did the house of Eli at Shiloh come to a close, but Shiloh, which was home to the ark, is never going to house the ark again. When the ark departed from Shiloh, that was, listen, the physical act of the spiritual reality. The ark left, and so did the blessings and the presence of God. I want you to look at your outline. I give you a couple bullet points about the ark. After the ark left Shiloh, never again was Shiloh mentioned as the religious center in Israel. The ark was also never returned to Shiloh after it was reacquired in chapter 7, verse 1. Samuel moved the center of his activities back to his hometown of Ramah. Reference to both the book of Psalms and Jeremiah indicates that Shiloh was destroyed. The sanctuary, as well as the city, was violently ransacked following this account. And lastly, local excavations confirm that Shiloh was destroyed by fire mid-11th century BC. What used to be the house of the ark, which was the physical manifestation of the presence of God, is going to burn down. It's going to become a heap of ruins. Do you see the irony in our account? Israel plans to bring the ark to manipulate God, but the Lord uses the ark to carry out his purpesses. Okay, let's try a different way. The ark was the vehicle that brought Hophni and Phinehas from Shiloh to the battlefield. Let's try it a different way. God used, after the first loss, the hard-heartedness of the elders were exposed. We didn't know anything about the elders prior to the first battle, did we? And now we know how the elders respond to difficulty, who their idol and who their God really is. God used the first battle to expose the wickedness of the elders. Let's go back a little bit. God decreed in the Mosaic law that the Levites would carry the ark, correct? Hophni and Phinehas were what? Levites. Which means that Hophni and Phinehas would be the ones who would carry the ark out. God drew these wicked men out of their holes. He did it through stiff-necked elders and worthless priests who idolized the ark. He didn't have to do it that way, brothers and sisters, did he? No, he did it to show his surpassing wisdom. Or let's say it differently. The elders, everybody thought they had God, but God really had them. God exposed all of their idolatry in one move on the chessboard. God knew the whole time. God knew what would happen after the first defeat. He knew the idolatry of Israel. He knew the elders would ask for the ark. He knew Hophni and Phinehas would be bringing it. God established the Mosaic law with the Levites who were responsible to carry the ark. All of this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. This is a horror story. You have the ark, which is the most attributed with the presence of God being taken away by pagans. Israel is supposed to be God's people, and the pagans now think that a God, the Israelite God, is for them. Please turn back to Judges, please, chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. This will be helpful. Judges chapter 2. Verse 12. Or verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. Verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Chapter 3, verse 6. Their daughters they took for themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Chapter 6, verse 10. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, etc., etc. Look at verses 13 through 14. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen, and let them save you in the time of your distress. What's the whole point? What's the whole point? This is it. The Philistines don't think that the Israelites have changed much. They say a god has come into the camp. Guess what? The Israelites think the same thing. And just as a side note as well, Eli's life would have overlapped Samson's as well. The ark is being carried away by the Philistines. Two sons of Eli, as already prophesied, has been killed And Eli is an old man of 98 years old who's blind. Shiloh is going to be slaughtered by the sword. I mean, this is a horror story. And Israel's relationship with God, in terms of God blessing them and God being favorable towards them, is seen in how they relate to the Philistines. It is said that the Philistines were the barometer of God's favor. If Israel fought the Philistines and lost, it was because they were not walking in obedience. But when they won, it was because they were. And lastly, point number three, the regret and the rankling of unbelievers. Please turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I was going to end with 2 points, but the Lord really convicted me this week in the need to remind you of the consequences of unbelief and idolatry. And I would venture to say that the Israelites, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, after they made the war cry, had no idea that 30,000 of them were going to be slaughtered that day. They had no clue. And I want to, for those of you who are not in Christ, remind you that the soldiers on the battlefield thought that they had another day. But another day was not promised. And if you are not in Christ this morning, tomorrow is not guaranteed. Look at Luke chapter 13, verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Ultimately, there are going to be two types of people in hell, two groups of people, two categories of people in terms of their responses. One group is going to be those who have regret, and the other are going to be those who are rankling. And yes, rankling is a word. Trying to complete the R's. Praise the Lord, right? So first, there will be those who are forever having regret. But there's also some categories under there, so please track with me. There are going to be some in hell who are going to be there because they've suppressed the truth. They've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Weeping in Scripture always expresses sorrow and lamenting. That is, there are going to be many who are in hell for eternity who are weeping. Here's the question. Why are they weeping? What would they regret? This is what they regret. They regret rejecting the call of the gospel. They regret refusing the offer of forgiveness. They regret suppressing truth. They will have an eternity of regret because they thought that they could earn their way into heaven. They regret the idol they set up and they bowed to. They regret being a follower and a people pleaser of the masses. They regret not heeding the gospel call. They regret all of those times their parents begged them to cast their sins on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected it. And now it is a reality. They can't go back. There are no second chances. And there will be many who will regret the gospel. But not only will there be those who have regrets because they suppress their truth, but there will also be those who have regret, listen, because they were deceived. Because they were deceived. There are going to be many who are convinced that they are in Christ when in reality they're not. They'll have great sorrow because they thought they were in Christ, but in reality, they never actually loved him. They never loved him supremely. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. They come to church, many of them, for every other reason than to have an encounter with God through His Word. And they always leave, listen, they leave the same way they came, dead. Maybe they have a couple times where maybe they feel emotional. But that's all it was. It was emotion. They never grew in likeness to Christ. They may have made a commitment back in the day at some conference or some retreat, but they don't actually love the Lord. And they have everybody fooled, including themselves. They'll be the ones who are weeping. And this is why they're weeping. They're weeping because they did not examine themselves to see whether they were in the faith. And lastly, those who will be weeping, I'm convinced, are those who have indifference and apathy. Indifference and apathy. These kinds of people don't really want Christ on earth, and guess what? They won't have Him in heaven. They were really apathetic with the Word of God, with Scripture. They're just, you know, drifting. They're like a boat that has no anchor, just going along according to the tides and the wind. They have no true desire, no love, no passion for the things of God. They're just there. They're just here, coming and going. They'll hate heaven because that's where the author of the Scripture that they're apathetic to is. If they cannot tolerate the words of God contained in Scripture on this side of glory, what is heaven going to be like when all you hear is the Word of God? If they can't tolerate the words of God here, what is heaven going to be like? And they will forever regret such folly and foolishness. And there are many who are going to drift their way into hell and lethargy and in apathy. And so I have to ask you the question, are there any here this morning who would fall under these categories? 30,000 men thought they had another day. They're good. They have the ark. Hophni and Phinehas never thought that they would be slaughtered, the ark right there, and the Philistines would just take it away. You, brothers and sisters, may not have tomorrow. You must, if you are not in Christ, commit to Him right now. Do not delay, because Christ rejoices in saving sinners. It is only for sinners who He came from. Are you a sinner this morning? Take joy and comfort that despite how dirty your garments are, He will wash them as white as snow. That regardless of your past sins, in faith, He will cast them to the depths of the sea. And as far as the east is removed from the west, so far will He remove your transgressions from you, providing you place your faith in Him. He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. Do not delay. He delights in saving sinners. And if you are someone this morning whom the Holy Spirit is prompting, do not delay. You may need a renewed heart, or you may need a new heart. And God in Christ offers both this morning. Examine your life right now. How do you spend your time? Who do you love? What do you love? Why do you love it? What can't you go without? Do you love the Lord? And there will be a second group, the ranklers. Rankling is an old Middle English word that means to cause annoyance or hatred or disturbance, irritation that, listen, pervasively persists. It means to fester in resentment. Those who rankle at the Lord are going to be in anger and hatred. It pictures a man who was grinding his teeth in anger. This will be the second group in eternal torment. There will be those who will always and perpetually be grinding their teeth at hatred towards God. Despite their condition, their position, their pain, their discomfort, they hate God. Here's the common thread between both groups. Both are in hell. The group that has regrets, if they could go back, would place their faith in Christ and fall at the foot of the Christ, at the foot of the cross. But the second group, the ones in anger, if they could live life again, would do the exact same thing. And my prayer this morning is that nobody here falls within either categories. Hell is a place of exceeding sorrow, regret, and anger, and utter hopelessness. The Philistines think a God is inside the Israelite camp, and so do the Israelites. The title of this message is God's Reckoning and Retribution. Remove the idols. Guess what? That's what God did. He removed the idols, and he did it through pagans. In closing, rabbit foot theology focuses on an object of deliverance. God theology focuses, listen, on a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any idols this morning in your life, you must guard yourself from it. Be watchful and guard the deposit. And if you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg of you, do not delay. Everyone in our text thought they had another day, and many of them have regrets for rejecting. My prayer is that nobody here has the same. Let us pray. Father, as we close and as we sing the power of the cross, it is sufficient to save, it is sufficient to sanctify, and it is sufficient to keep. And so we ask, dear Lord, that we would take heed your message this morning, that your Spirit would reveal to us any areas in our lives that may be idolatrous, any idols that we may have hidden, any joy that is not passed through the filter of your word. And so we ask for your help. I pray as well, if there are any here who are not in Christ, they would find forgiveness at the cross. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.